Let's get in the Word. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. And while you guys are making that lovely sound of the rustling Bible pages, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for getting back now into Romans. We thank you for the weeks there you gave us to look at prophecy and to get a perspective from your vantage point and the Word of God of what's going on in the world to settle our hearts. But Lord, now as we get back into Romans, I pray, God, once again, you help us to focus in on the message that you gave Paul for the church. Not just the church in Rome 2,000 years ago, but for the church today. And God's word specifically in this section where we're looking at the nation of Israel and the promises you've made and the promises you're going to keep and the promises yet to be future for the nation of Israel, God. We pray that you would just teach us and, Lord, not only instruct us and help us to understand it, but God, apply it to our lives as well. For the promises that you made to them, Lord, you also will keep your promises to us, even as you're keeping them for the nation of Israel. And for us, that is encouraging. So I pray now you'd open your word to us and you would teach us this morning, God, as we get into Romans. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Romans 10, let's read the first four verses. Notice Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Guys, as we get into these next 2 weeks of Paul jumping in now to chapter 10, we're going to be looking at really the gospel and the essence of the gospel in that, but also we're going to be looking at a heart for the lost. Now, what I talked about saying God doesn't really use me in the evangelistic way, not the traditional evangelistic way, such as people standing or raising hands or coming forward. God has done that, and God does that from time to time. But there are men that have a gifting and an anointing for evangelism, and they amaze me. They'll get up behind the pulpit, and they'll cough, and people start coming forward. No, not yet. I haven't told you why you're coming forward yet. Stay there. And they cough again, and you can't stop them. There they are, and they're going, "All right, let me tell you why you're here. Jesus died for your sins." And I'm being silly. But I watch these people and I'll see them share the same thing that I share week in and week out. And I'm thinking, they just share what I share. And then I watch these multitudes come forward and I see, that's a gift. It's a gift. It's called the gift of evangelism. God has given me the gift of teaching. Now, in the gift of teaching, people hear the word of God and they also give their life to the Lord, but it's oftentimes done in a different way. But the point behind that being is, whether you have a gift of evangelism or whether you don't, the Bible says we're to be about the work of an evangelist. We're to be doing the work of an evangelist, whether we have that gift or not. The bottom line is, we need to have a heart for those who don't know the Lord. And guys, I admit to you, as time goes on as a believer, I've found that my heart will sometimes kind of go to sleep a little bit about the lost around me. And then God has to stir me and say, "Mark, you know, you're running into all these people. You're not sharing with anyone." And then I'll begin to share again and do good for a while. And then suddenly it kind of goes, you know, almost damper again, if you will. We need to pray for God to give us a heart for the lost around us, not just assume that everyone's a Christian. And even those who say they are Christians, to begin to share with them. And we need to have a heart for those around us. This is really the essence of where Paul is in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Paul has a heart for his own people. That is the Jewish people. Those that he is a part of. He has a heart for everyone. The Gentiles are who he was called to, and they're the non-Jews. But Paul also had a heart for the Jews. And so Paul, every opportunity he had, he shared with the Jews. Now, again, Paul didn't have great success with the Jews, did he? And every time Paul gave an evangelistic message, it wasn't that they didn't come forward. They came forward, but they came forward to catch him and to kill him. So Paul definitely had crowds gathering, that's for sure. But it wasn't to receive the Lord. It was to try to, you know, stone Paul to death with rocks or whatever the case might be. And yet Paul still remained with his heart for the lost. Now, we kind of need a little bit of a recap here as we get into chapter 10, because we've been 4 weeks now since we've been in Romans as we did our prophecy update, and I was gone last week. But remember, in chapter 9, Paul began to share his heartfelt cry for the nation of Israel. And you've got this book of Romans where all this doctrine is being thrown out, all these chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all this doctrine, teaching, theology. And now we come to 9 through 10, and it's almost like God put in Paul's heart, "Now take a break and talk about Israel. Focus on the fact that I'm not through with the nation of Israel, that I have promises for Israel, that I'm going to complete my promises for Israel all the way until the end." And knowing what is happening today in society today, I know why God did this. Back in Paul's day, Paul knew that. All the Jews knew that believed in God, that God was not through with the nation of Israel. But today, there's a lot of people that believe God is through with the nation of Israel. God is not through with the nation of Israel. And God wanted Paul to make sure that we knew that, those of us that are reading Romans, and that the Romans knew that. The Roman believers knew that God wasn't finished. Sadly, a lot of people teach today that God is done with the nation of Israel. Not only done, they even blame them for the death of Christ. But the bottom line is, Jesus is the one who chose to go to the cross, and the Father sent him there. He died for our sin. The Jews didn't kill him. I did. So if you want to blame somebody for killing Jesus, chase Mark Kirk down. It's because of my sinful life that he went to the cross so that I could be saved. So there's no people group that's blamed for his death. It is us as mankind that are blamed for his death in what we've done. And so Paul here is sharing this and sharing his heartfelt desire for them and the fact that God still has a promise for them and God wants to save them. You know, sadly, even some churches teach that God is now through with the nation of Israel. Nothing could be farther from the truth. And these three chapters are a major rebuke to that theology. And so as we saw in chapter 9, remember Paul sharing his heart, sharing what his desire for the nation of Israel. And now in chapter 10, he continues on bearing his heart for his people and his heartfelt cry for their salvation. And he's going to bring up an interesting point. He says, because they are very zealous and religious in their faith, they are all the harder to reach. And Paul is now going to lament about the fact that they're very religious. They're very zealous. They're very, you guys note this, they're very sincere in what they believe. But here's the bottom line. No matter how zealous you are, no matter how sincere you are, or how much you believe something and how zealous you are for it, it doesn't make it right, does it? And we can prove that in a lot of ways. I may believe that cars are going to run on orange juice, but if I fill my tank up with orange juice, and I can sincerely believe that, I can start those of the orange juice gas tank followers, and I can start my own thing and put an orange out front or whatever the case might be. The bottom line is it's not true. Now, that's a ridiculous example, but it makes the point. Just because someone believes it with all their heart and is very sincere does not mean it's true. And I've heard throughout the years where people will say, well, you know what? At least what they believe with all their heart. And I know they'll be okay with God because they believe with all their heart. No, they won't. You're not going to be okay with God because you believe something with all your heart. It has to be the right thing that you believe with all your heart. Listen, just this past a couple of weeks, Todd and I were together and ran into some Jehovah's Witnesses. There were about five of them that came into Starbucks, five or six of them. And I knew if I engage these guys, it's going to be about 4 hours and I'm going to be outnumbered because I know what they're like. We've done it before. We actually had some Jehovah's Witnesses come over to our house for several months and they would come over and we would talk to them. And finally, we got to the point where they brought over their leaders from the Kingdom Hall. They had the main guys coming over the last time the main guy came over. And we finally had a place where they didn't have any answers for us. We kept kind of closing it down and narrowing the gate, saying, here's what the Bible says. Here's what you're saying. And they kept squeaking out of it until about 3 months down the road. And we got to this one point where they were saying that Jehovah was God. But then we showed them that Jehovah was Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Then we showed them that Jehovah died and resurrected because it says that the Lord died and resurrected. And then they had no answer. They said, when did Jehovah die and resurrect? And they would have had to admit that Jesus was Jehovah. They teach that Jesus was Michael the archangel. And so we finally came to a point where they had no more answers. They were stuck. They couldn't do anything. They were frustrated. They left. I would love to say they all repented and gave their life to the Lord. But when you ever start engaging that, you realize this is going to be it's a worthwhile process if you have the opportunity, but you better be willing to spend some time. And so we were there just for a moment. I knew we didn't have the time. And we shared some kind of bits and pieces with a couple of the ladies. When you see the Mormon Jehovah's Witness, look for the weak ones. I'm not joking. Because they travel in twos. And that's how they send them out. They'll send the strong one who's the trainer, and then they send the young one who's learning how to do it. You focus on that young one and challenge them with some serious Bible questions and watch the other one go, whoa, you know, and then let that little younger one think about it. Because the ones that are steeped in it, they're hard to reach. The ones that are just getting sucked in, you may have a shot at pulling those guys out of there. But the bottom line is so we kind of planted some, you know, little things here about the Bible's all we need. They came over. Here's something that tells you about JW's teaching, you know. And I said, you know what? I've got the Bible. The Bible has everything, and there's nothing beyond the Bible that I need. And if you stick with the Bible, you'll never go off track. You know, and they were the two you could tell that were kind of with the other group. And they're like, oh, that's good, you know. But that planted a seed they could think about while the other was sharing with some lady sitting at the table. And they were there forever sharing with her. I'm thinking, poor lady. So when they left, I walked over to her table, and I took up some more of her time. I said, excuse me, I know the last thing you need is another person interrupting you here. I said, but these guys that came in, they're false teachers. I said, they teach things against the Bible. I don't know what you feel about the Bible, but the Bible is God's word. It is true. They're teaching things contrary to the Bible. I know you probably don't have time or want to hear somebody lay it all out right now, but I want you to know they're false teachers. I'm a pastor and they're false. This is, don't listen to them. She said, I know that. I said, great. Great. I'm glad you know it. She was very patient to listen to them the whole time, but she knew that what they were saying was not true. So the bottom line is they were very sincere. They were very zealous. But their sincerity and their zealousness, guys, is only leading them to destruction and leading others to destruction as well. Jesus said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you yourselves are not getting into heaven and you're pulling other people to hell with you. Woe to you. And he rebuked them. We have to realize that zealousness and sincerity does not make a person right. What makes you right is having some standard of right and wrong. Now, this brings us to the next thing, and that is, how do we know what's right and wrong? Because people will say, well, how do you know that the Bible's right? How do you know that you're right and all the others are wrong? Here's the bottom line. The Bible is the only book that has never been proven wrong, has been 100% right in all its predictions of prophecy up to this point. And again, guys, nothing else has ever done that throughout world history. For thousands of years, people have tried to find errors in the Bible. And although some claim they have, whenever you begin to ask them, nobody has one. There has never been a proven, verifiable error, contradiction, or mistake in the Bible. In addition to that, prophecy has been 100% accurate since the day it began thousands of years ago, and it can be logged throughout history and shown that it was predicted in advance, even where people's names were given before they were born, and they were born and did exactly what the prophet said they would do. There's no other book that's ever done that. God did that so we would have this set apart from the Quran, from the Bhagavad Gita, from every other so-called holy book, so we would say, you know what, this is the only one that has done that and has been 100% accurate. The rest of them have not, and therefore I know that I have a standard of truth, and it's God's word. And what that means is that now we have a standard to go by. So we as believers know, all right, it's proven, it's tried, it's proven, we have the standard. Now we set that standard to what the Bible says and we take it to the world. The problem is in the world, for all their zealous belief systems they have nothing to stand on. They have no foundation. And that is why we have to know the word good enough to pull their foundation out from under them, not in some type of mean way, but to show them that they're in error and the word of God is the accurate way to go and that they need a savior. Again, I think a lot of problems with people today is they don't know they need a Savior. When you talk about being lost or saved, a lot of people are offended by that, you know. But that's what the Bible says. The Bible says those who don't know Christ, they're lost. And the Bible says that we all need to be saved. Now, my question was, before I came to the Lord, and the kind of mindset I had, and many people I know today, would be, if somebody says I need to be saved, I would say, saved from what? I'm doing fine. I'm okay. I was young. I was strong. I said was. I'm still pretty young. Still pretty strong, but I was real young and real strong. A lot more handsome then. But anyway, now you know I'm lying. Pastor shouldn't lie. That's right. I'm sorry. But the bottom line is that I would think, what do I need to be saved from? I don't need to be saved from anything. It wasn't until people began to share with me that I was born a sinner and separated from God. It was something I didn't choose. I was born that way. The Bible teaches that. And there's no way to reconnect to God after that fouled birth, but through the cross. So everyone needs to be saved. Every person is born separated from God. And the only way to reconnect is to come to the cross, ask forgiveness, receive Jesus as Lord, and then you're in the kingdom. And this is where we have to share that and where the Holy Spirit has to work to convict people. So when you tell people about they need to be saved, a lot of times they don't even know from what. And that's when you need to be able to go back to the Bible and let them know, you know what? The Bible says you were born wrong. You were born a sinner. It wasn't you didn't choose it. It's just because of Adam and Eve. They did it. And now it's passed down to you. And the only way you can break out of it is through the cross and Jesus Christ. And we have to let them know they're on the wrong path, that they're blind, that they need to be born a second time. That's where being born again comes in. And that is through Jesus Christ. And again, I grew up a religious preacher's kid, you know, not knowing the Lord, but not knowing that. Then my eyes were opened. And I remember just like Paul having a zeal for his own people, end quote. And again, it wasn't just the Jews. As you know, Paul, as we said, was called to the Gentiles. But I had a zeal for those that grew up in my denomination and those who grew up in my era and my friends, because I realized that when my eyes were opened, I realized that a lot of my friends, as a matter of fact, all of them, they were as blind as I was. They didn't know the Lord. They were also playing religion. And if I, being a pastor's kid, wasn't saved and didn't know God, then how is anybody else going to know? I mean, I supposedly grew up around it, right? And I began to go out and share and have this zeal to share. This is Paul's heart. He wanted his family to know. He wanted his friends to know. He wanted his group that he grew up around to know. And so his passion for the Jews was very, very strong. And again, our passion should be just as strong for those here in the South, because the Bible says that the eyes of the unbeliever have been blinded. And they're headed toward a crash that unless they repent of, they can't get out of. On November 30th, 1991, fierce winds whipped up a dust storm in Kalinga, California, Interstate 5. At least 14 people died and dozens more were injured as the topsoil, whipped up by 50-mile-an-hour winds, according to the report, just suddenly blinded everyone. They're just steaming down the highway. It whips up out of nowhere. They're surrounded. And there was this huge pileup of people driving into it, smashing on top of each other to visibility zero, they said, was the visibility. And they were stacked on top of one another 100 yards off the side of the freeway. That's how it pushed them and rammed them and knocked them off. That many cars crashed. Again, 14 people died in the midst of it. Dozens of motorists blindly driving into disaster. That is a beautiful picture of exactly what's happening to the unbeliever today. They're driving down a highway thinking, this is fine, I'm going to get to my destination. There's no problems. And it's not until the storms of judgment blow up at the very end, many of them are going to find out, I'm driving blind. And they're going to crash right into the judgment of God. We have to be the ones waving our arms saying, stop, there's a dust storm ahead. Stop, let me talk with you. And then we begin to share about how they're on the wrong road. They need to turn around and they need to go the other direction. And God has given us that responsibility. Again, Paul felt this responsibility as well. And so he says it to the Jews. Now let's jump into this. Look what he says, continuing on his heart for the Jews in chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. A more literal translation of this would be, my greatest pleasure and satisfaction is that they may be saved. That's literally what the wording is. Paul is saying, I could have no greater pleasure than Jews be saved. I can have no greater satisfaction. Now, it's not that Paul didn't want the Gentiles. He would have that same pleasure and satisfaction that the Gentiles be saved. I don't want to be exclusionary on this, but we're focusing in on the Jews because of Paul's sections here in 9, 10, and 11. But the point is this, when Paul sees his people around him, he finds no greater satisfaction or pleasure that they be saved. What about us? When we see people filling the Neyland Stadium, watching the ball game, does it cross our mind of how many people in there may not know the Lord? And do we have a heart to begin to pray that God would open up a door to share with some of them and look for opportunities to share? I'm not talking about trying to interrupt somebody when they're cheering for the ballgame. They're not going to pay any attention to you anyway. Let them watch the ballgame. But be praying for God to open up doors where you might reach them some other way. And I'm also not talking about being obnoxious in your outreach. This is where a lot of people are blind as well. You know, the Jews were zealous and were very blind in their zealousness for their religion for God, but they were actually driving people away because of their attitude and their heart. And we see that today, don't we? You know, it's interesting. I'm not real great at illustrations. And I'll try to find illustrations because I want to bring it more to home for you guys. And I was praying yesterday, Lord, give me some good illustrations for today. You know, and help me find a good illustration. I had no idea it was going to give me two in one day. And usually don't see this that often, or especially two in one day. But I'm driving to the mall. And right there, before you turn into Westtown Mall in the middle island there, there's some guy standing there with a big billboard on, right? And he's got this huge puppet on it. And he's using this puppet to yell at people about how they're going to hell and they need to repent or whatever. He's got this, it's an interesting approach. I've never seen it before, right? Listen, I commend him for his zeal. I commend him for the boldness to go out. How many times have I gone out and shared in public? So I'm not attacking him for that. I commend him for that. The question is the approach. See, the Bible says zeal without knowledge is destructive. And as you go out and you share, there has to be a proper way that you share. I don't think that by yelling at anybody with a puppet or any other means is going to lead anyone to Christ. Then last night, it was Liel's birthday, so she wanted to go to Taco Saco. Smelly restaurant, but it's a soccer taco on Market Square. And some group that was very zealous for God had rented out that area where they do all the plays and the movies and the shows. If you've been down there, you're familiar with what I'm talking about. And they rented it out so they could share their faith. And again, I commend them for that. Wow, this is great. You're being a public witness. But as they began to share, it was literally screaming so loud, I couldn't make out what he was saying. And I stopped and separated from the family just to step over and say, I want to hear what he's saying. And he was screaming. You know the point where the system gets so fuzzy, you know, they're screaming, you can't hear it. I didn't know what he was saying. He just sounded very mad at me. And I thought, if he sounds mad at me and I can't tell what he's saying, how many people do you think he's reaching here in Market Square? Now, he did speak softer at other times, and you could understand what he was saying. And I'm not attacking this group. Again, I commend them for their zealousness. But guys, zealousness that is not properly directed is ineffective. And as a matter of fact, it's even worse than ineffective. Oftentimes, it drives people away from the truth. Listen to what he says in verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It needs to be done the proper way. Listen, when somebody sets that steak down in front of you, here's what you want to do. You want to take that steak. It smells great. It's beautiful. There it is. The nice potato. And this is just wonderful. Shouldn't do this second service. It's lunchtime, right? But there it is. You pick up the salt, you put some just enough salt, ooh, add that flavor, a little bit of pepper, whatever you like on it, and now you're ready to go. But what if the waiter put that plate down in front of you and said, now, and he just stood there beside you and he opened up a whole jar of Morton's or whatever, ripped the top off and went, poof, and put a big just pile on top of your steak and said, now eat it all right now, eat it. Do you think you'd be very excited about your steak dinner? Guys, that's what happens when we as Christians, rather than sprinkling salt to add flavor, to draw them to Christ, Jesus loves you. Did you know you're loved? Really? Nobody loves me. Jesus, the Bible says he loves you. Well, it doesn't prove it. My life's been terrible. Prove that he loves me. Has anyone told you about the cross? Well, we've all heard about the cross. What, did you know that he didn't have to go to the cross? He died for you. He chose to do that. He could have stopped it at any moment, but he chose to do it. Do you not think that shows love for you? Well, I guess I'd never thought about that. Well, it does. And then you begin to share. You're sprinkling salt. Jesus said, no one goes to the Father except by me, right? And you're sprinkling that salt. And they might even ask you, well, what happens if I don't receive Jesus? Well, the Bible says there'll be a day of judgment and you won't get to go to heaven. But that's a lot more palatable. I can cut that piece of meat and eat it or hand it to someone else to eat with a little bit of salt on it a lot better than you're going to hell. Just burn, right? Do you see the difference? We have to be very flavorful and wise with our salt shaker. Don't be afraid to use it. You know, some people don't ever take the salt shaker out. I don't want to say anything. I don't want to shake things up, you know. We need to shake things up every so often. But when we shake it up, do it gently and with flavor and in the right way. And if somebody says, oh, I want to hear that, then don't tell them anymore. The Bible says don't force it on anybody. We're not to force something down someone's throat. You offer it to them. And if you make that steak flavorful enough and you make it enticing enough and they see how you've enjoyed it and how it's ministered to you, then they're going to be willing to say, you know what, I'll take a bite of that. Tell me more. And so rather than using the zeal improperly, we have to learn to use the zeal the right way. Zeal without knowledge. He says, look, they've got zeal. These guys are the most zealous in the entire world for what they believe. They're just wrong. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, which was Jesus on the cross, that's God's way to heaven, they being ignorant of that and seeking to establish their own righteousness, that is, they're going to come up with their own way to get to heaven. And for the Jew that was following the law, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Here's what they said. We don't like your way, God. We don't like your Savior. We don't like the plan that you have. I appreciate the plan. Jesus came down, died on the cross. I'm glad that works for heaven. But you know what? That's not, I'm just going to be good. And I'm going to try to be more good than I'm bad. Or I'm going to maybe try to follow, you know, the Quran. Or I'm going to try to follow, whatever, Buddhism. Or I'm going to try to be into New Age Spiritism. I'm going to find my own way, find my own path. The problem is the Bible says there is only one path that leads into the kingdom. It's not a matter of some religion trumping another. It's Jesus, God in human form, who is validated by the Bible, that's been proven to be our standard, as we talked about, came to the earth and said, no one goes to the Father except by me, and that's through the cross. But the Jews were saying, well, we're going to come up with our own way. We're going to do it by the law. We'll follow the law, and then we'll make God happy. He says, you've substituted what God gave you as a way out with your own plan. It'd be like being down in a well, and someone that you can't get out, and it's all muddy on the sides, and you're like, there's water slowly rising, and I drop a ladder down in there, you know, and I say, here's the ladder, climb on up. I don't like that ladder. I think I want to do it. So I'm just digging their hands in the mud, going, oh, and trying to climb up the side, and they keep sliding back down. And you're like, why in the world wouldn't you take the way out and the way to safety? And how many people do that today? They try to dig their own way out of a well because they know the right way and they can do it. As the Bible says, they can't. There's only one way it can be done, and that is through the Lord. No matter how much zeal they have or excitement they have. By the way, zeal means here in the language, excitement of mind and fervor of spirit. So it doesn't matter how much excitement of mind or fervor of spirit that you have, it's not going to do you any good if it's the wrong way and it's done the wrong way. They had rejected God's righteousness. They were doomed to failure because they didn't come the way that God said that they had to come. They'd come up with another system. And again, that's like the Jehovah's Witness we talked about. Their system is Jesus is not God, he's Michael the Archangel. Mormons, they say, well, Jesus is one of many gods. We all can be God. If you're a Mormon, you're one day going to be your own God with your own planet. And you're going to have all these multiple wives on your own planet. I mean, it's not a lot different in some ways even than Islam in some aspects. But the bottom line is they've all come up with their own system. You know, in Islam, they say Jesus is not the Son of God, nor is he God. They've come up with their own system, and none of those are effective. None of them will work. None of them can get them into the kingdom of God. It is only through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. They each have the same problem. They've refused God's plan, and they've come up with their own. And Paul says this will exclude them from heaven. Now, it's interesting to me as well, the wording here literally means they tried to establish their own private personal belief system. Think about that. God says, here's the way to do it. Well, I'm going to come up with my own private personal belief system. Again, I go back to the JWs. They try to give you their book to read. You know, why are you handing me some book you've come up with? I've got the only book that matters. If you've got to give me something else to tell me that this is wrong, then I'm not going to believe it because God has already given it. And it's interesting, too, with the definition of your own private personal belief system. Ever heard someone say, well, religion's a private thing? The Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says that faith in Jesus Christ is a very public thing. It doesn't mean you force it down someone's throat, but it is not private. Jesus had shouted from the rooftops. It's very public. And what he's revealing is those that would say it's very private, they're revealing oftentimes they don't know the very one they're claiming to have a relationship with, because they've made it their own private system rather than something that's public and agreed upon in the Word of God and in the community of Christ. He says, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, what Jesus did, his path to heaven through the cross, has done away with the law. There is no means of the law getting you to heaven, and there's also no means of anybody coming up with their own system, just being nice or being a good person or doing charitable things. He says none of these things will get you to the kingdom of God because it's not sufficient. God has a plan, and it's got to be by God's plan if it's going to work. Now, again, understand, Paul is not saying that the biblical law is bad. When Paul says here that Christ is the end of the law, he's not saying the law was bad. He's saying Jesus fulfilled it. We don't need the law. The law was given to the Jewish nation to lead them to Christ and given to us to lead us to Christ to show us that we're sinners. But the law has now been fulfilled on the cross. The law is done away with. It is no longer needed in that sense of salvation. Again, still good, but not needed for salvation. Which, by the way, brings up an issue that we as Christians need to be prepared for, especially with some of the latest line of attack coming against the Bible that I've been hearing lately on the news. And that is really, I think, coming to play because of what's going on with the Middle East and all that's happening with the radical Islam and all that. And I'm hearing people now begin to say, well, the Bible is really no different than the Quran. The Quran says you kill people that are innocent, and the Bible says you kill people that are innocent. You can read in the Bible that you take people out and they would throw stones at them until they died. They'd stone them to death and kill them. And therefore, you know, well, yes, the Quran may teach that you're to kill the infidel or those that don't repent or turn to Islam, but the Bible does the same thing. Guys, I beg to differ. There's a huge difference here, and you need to understand that and have an answer when somebody brings that. Not so that you get in some kind of religious argument. You say, wait a minute. Yes, the biblical law does contain capital punishment. That is true. It contains capital punishment even as we have capital punishment in our nation today. Capital punishment today is lethal injection. Capital punishment back then was stoning to death with stones. So yes, the law does have capital punishment. People were put to death. But the people that God said were to be put to death in the Old Testament were death worthy. It was the death penalty for murder and things that God said, when people do this, they're to be put to death. And I don't even think it's a need to get into the argument about whether you believe in the death penalty or not. The bottom line is you're going to hear that argument against the Bible. And the Bible does teach the death penalty. And so that's true. But for those that are guilty, the Quran just teaches those who don't repent and turn to Islam. Those who don't turn, they're to be punished. And in some cases, even put to death, whether punished by taxes or whether literally put to death, as we see happening over in the Middle East. Innocent people. So there's a huge difference in what we read in the Quran and what we read in the Bible. You need to be equipped with that. You need to be aware of that. One is just and one is unjust. God simply and very clearly laying out the differences. But Christ is the end of the law to righteousness for everyone who believes. Guys, here would be the main thing I want us to grab from today, and that is this. Do we have a heart for the lost? I have to admit that when I was covering this and studying this, I'm like, God, where's my heart for the lost? It's not as vibrant as it used to be. I mean, I used to have every person I ran into. Listen, I was at the very first, I was probably on that edge of the obnoxious side. I'm not condoning that approach. But when I first came to the Lord, I was so excited to find out that the Bible was real and that you could really know God. I'd been religious my whole life and bored to death in church, and now he's talking to me and I hear him in my spirit. And he speaks to me out of his word, and I know he's talking to me, and I watch him do things that I pray about, and there's this relationship going on, and it's powerful, and I'm just going crazy. Listen, I was very, very overbearing with a lot of people, and I think literally I probably, you know, overwhelmed some people when I first came to the Lord. And I've prayed to God. I said, God, some of the people that I overwhelmed with the way I approached them, I pray you'd bring them back, because I think I wiped them out. You know, Peter defending the Lord in the garden is a beautiful picture of this. There's the Lord, and Peter stands up to defend the Lord. He pulls out his sword, and he cuts off Malchus's ear. And Jesus gets up and puts his ear back on, you know, and heals him and says, put your sword away. This is not what this is about. I came to die. We didn't come to keep me from dying. I'm going to the cross. This is why I came. But notice what happened. Peter drew the sword. Got in Scripture. In the Bible, Scripture is called the sword of God. And I know it was a literal sword, and I know it was a literal ear. But guys, what a picture that is of what we often do as believers and what I did as a baby believer. I drew the sword, you know, here it is, the word of God. and I'm going to tell you, and this is what, and I cut ears off. I cut them right off. They wouldn't hear me anymore.
You're a fanatic, man. You're radical. You're a zealot. Thank you. Success.
No, failure. Failure and pride. Failure and pride. Now start over, retake, get humble, approach it again, and this time don't cut ears off. And I would say, God, how many ears did I cut off? I don't know. I was saved from the world so that I could lead other people to you, and now cut ears off. And God ministered to my heart and said, what did I do with Malchus? I put his ear back on, didn't I? Yes, Lord, you did. He says, those people that you cut ears off, I can touch that ear. I can heal that ear. I know you were radical. I know you were too zealous. I know you did it the wrong way. I'll heal their ear. You just pray, and I'll give them ears to hear. So if you've cut ears off, don't panic. God is the healer. But also don't be afraid, guys, to take out your salt shaker and shake things up from time to time. Let's pray for God to give us a heart for the lost around us, that we can be his witnesses once again, like we used to be at the beginning. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, refresh us today. I pray you'd sprinkle new salt on our hearts. God, add a new flavor to us. We're the salt of the earth. And we're supposed to be creating a hunger, Lord, in those around us and adding a flavor of the gospel to those around us. God, I just pray that you would help us to be faithful to do that. If our hearts have grown dull and our hearts have grown complacent, God, I pray you would now stir our hearts and reignite them this morning. Reignite our hearts, God. Restir them. Let us, when we see the person there just in the casual conversation in the coffee shop, let us not be afraid to share. Or Lord, whether it's someone standing in line, you know, or maybe in a grocery line, and a conversation springs up out of nowhere, and we see an opportunity, and we begin just to share. Give us wisdom, Lord. Let us not cut ears off. But Lord, let us take the salt you've given us and shake things up a little bit. Add some flavor. Put some questions in the heart. Share what you said about the only way to the Father. And unless we repent, we will one day be separated, but that you give life and you give life more abundantly, Lord. Let us be wise in how we share, when we share, and who we share with. But God, give us boldness. I just pray as a body, you would give us boldness, that we would be an active body, not just within these walls, but in our community. Not for our sake, God, but for your name's sake. So I pray for your name's sake, God, you would revive us and ignite us and use us, God, for your glory. Give us a heart for the lost the way you did Paul, and give us the wisdom to reach them. Lord, it's done by your Spirit and only by your power. We thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.